Let's pray. May the words of our mouths and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Next slide, please, Mark. Then came the festival of dedication. At Jerusalem, it was winter. Close your eyes, listen to this authentic temple music, and travel back in time in your mind to the year 165 BC. The music is playing in the temple courts, and it's to rejoice with the first celebration of the festival of dedication. There was a Greek-speaking usurper in a region of the vast Hellenic Empire which we now know as Syria. This usurper seized the throne around 175 BC, and after that he called himself Antiochus Epiphanes, meaning image of God, bearer of victory. In 168 BC, Antiochus Epiphanes attacked Jerusalem. He massacred about 40,000 people, and he sent another 40,000 into slavery. He also desecrated the temple of God, sacrificing pigs on the altar, and declared that all must worship Zeus, the Greek god. You can imagine that the locals didn't like what was happening, and the seeds of rebellion following the massacre and desecration of the temple began to take root. Judas Maccabeus was a priest in the temple at this time. He's known as a warrior priest, nicknamed the Hammer, by the way. In that period, he led a successful uprising against the forces of Antiochus Epiphanes to rid Israel of the dreadful occupying force. It was he who instituted the festival of dedication. Next slide, thanks, Mark. The previous slide. Back to the previous. This candle stand is called a menorah or a Hanukkah. It's a symbol for the festival of dedication. An alternative name for the festival is also the festival of light, and hence the candles. The festival was celebrated over 8 days at the temple, with a candle lit each day from the central flame. So there was lots of light, lots of conversation about the scriptures, and worship of God. Now, we're in an Anglican church. Does any of this sound familiar? The festival occurs around the winter solstice and is close to the time of the Advent celebrations in the Christian church, where there are many communities of faith with similar rituals around candles and light. The festival of dedication is now known as Hanukkah and is celebrated by Jewish people around the world to this very day. In Jesus' time, the festival was relatively new to Jewish worship, observed for only 165 years before him. And now we know that something of the story behind the festival, this festival of dedication, may help us to locate ourselves with Jesus. Perhaps imagine seeing and hearing the things that he may have seen and heard when he was walking in Solomon's colonnade. Back to John. Then came the festival of dedication at Jerusalem. It was winter. And what a great day, by the way, for this sermon to be. It was winter. The word then came the festival of dedication. This then is significant, because it points to events in verses 10 to 21, the previous verses in this chapter. Here, Jesus, in an encounter with the Jews over the healing of a man born blind, declared himself to be the good shepherd who cares for his sheep. And by implication, that the Jews, the Pharisees, were not good shepherds. In fact, they were sheep smugglers, sheep stealers, duffers in our terms. The force of his arguments caused some of them to say, he had a demon. But others thought his claims may be worth considering. But the then tells us that something important from that encounter translates into this current story. So when Jesus came to the temple that day in December, the memory of the times of Antiochus Epiphanes had not passed into oblivion. In Jesus' time, Jewish leaders, the Jews in John's record, would have known well the stories of those put to grisly deaths by refusing to worship Zeus and eat the meat of pigs sacrificed on the altar. These brave people demonstrated uncompromising, courageous compliance with Jewish law, and they paid for it with their lives and with the freedom of their children. Now, we know from our own experience here in Australia that that period of history for the Jews would not have been forgotten, because it's just the same as our own familiarity with stories of the Victorian gold rushes, with early settlement, with colonisation, and in particular with its impact on Aboriginal people living here at the time. So John, in these first few introductory words, is giving us some chronological markers. So it's a time, the Festival of Dedication, a place, Jerusalem, a season, it's winter. But I think he's doing much more than this. I think that John was signalling reasons for Jesus being in the temple at that time. At that time, celebrating an important festival in the Jewish calendar, he was there to be in his father's house. Remember, early in Jesus' ministry, in John chapter 2, we read, when it was almost, verse 13, when it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found people selling cattle, sheep, doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple courts, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a market." His disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your father's house will consume me. Zeal for your house will consume me." Then, stepping forward a bit in John chapter 8, we read of the previous time that Jesus had a stoush with the Jews. It was in Jerusalem. The time was the Feast of the Tabernacles. That feast was held in houses and fields. It wasn't held in the temple. But Jesus had a conflict with the Jews there. And you can recall it was about 2 months before this current Festival of Dedication. Things got quite ugly back then. Speaking to the Jews after questions about authority, Jesus said, "Whoever hears, whoever belongs to God, hears what God says. The reason you do not hear is that you do not belong to God. Very truly I tell you, whoever obeys my word will never see death." At this they exclaimed, "Now we know you are demon-possessed. Abraham died and so did the prophets. Yet you say, whoever obeys your word will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham?" Then in verse 58, Jesus replied, "Very truly I tell you, before Abraham was born, I am." And on that occasion, after he said that, they picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. It's clear that Jesus had love for the temple, even from his childhood. His parents went there every year for the festival of Passover. We can read about that in Luke 2. His passion for his father's house fired him up to purge the temple courts of the corrupt profiteering merchants, dishonest money changers, and in challenging the religious leaders of the day. Jesus was a Jew, and the Feast of Dedication and the events it celebrated would have had great meaning for him. For him, I suspect, it was about worshipping in his father's house. So here he is, and we with him, walking in Solomon's colonnade. Next slide, thanks, Mark. In verse 23, John tells us Jesus was in the temple courts walking in Solomon's colonnade. But why? Why does he tell us this? Again, early readers of John's writing would have been aware of the context. Jerusalem gets quite cold during the winter. It's the wet season. Jerusalem can have a day or two of snow pretty much every year. And the scholars tell us it was the same in Jesus' time. So it's not insignificant that John tells us that Jesus is walking in a walled, roofed, warm, architecturally beautiful colonnade, quite likely on a cold, wet day. And this colonnade was a public place where people met. They met, among other things, to discuss the scriptures. Now, this whole temple precinct had been magnificently refurbished by King Herod the Great, using, let me add, monies raised by very harsh taxes. The work was done by priests. It took 46 years, according to John in chapter 8, probably around the time of Jesus' birth. So it was either still a work in progress, that is, a building site, with stones stacked up conveniently nearby for construction, or it had been relatively recently completed at the time of John's account, certainly within living memory of people there. In these two short verses, 22 and 23, John tells us that Jesus was in a place very dear to his heart. He was protected from the elements, and he was there presumably to give thanks to God for the reconsecration of the temple only 165 years earlier. And we can imagine that psalms and spiritual songs were being sung in the temple and could be heard in those courts, porticos, colonnades. Psalm 30 is a psalm of David, written for the dedication of the temple. In your mind's eye, project, next slide please, into that space. Next one. Before. No, back. Next slide after that. No. Okay, we'll forget the slides. Something's gone wrong with the slides. Okay, it's a painting of Solomon's colonnade, full of people, groups everywhere. Project in your minds, project yourselves into that colonnade. See the people, see everyone. Psalm chapter 30. I will exalt you, Lord, for you lifted me out of the depths and did not let my enemies triumph over me. Lord, my God, I called to you for help and you healed me. You, Lord, brought me up from the realm of the dead. You spared me from going down to the pit. Sing the praises of the Lord, you his faithful people. Praise his holy name. For his anger lasts only a moment, but his favor lasts for a lifetime. Weeping may stay for the night, but rejoicing comes in the morning. When I felt secure, I said, I will never be shaken. Lord, when you favoured me, you made my mountain stand firm. But when you hid your face, I was dismayed. To you, Lord, I called. To the Lord, I cried for mercy. What is gained if I am silenced, if I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it proclaim your faithfulness? Hear, Lord, and be merciful to me. Lord, be my help. You turn my wailing into dancing. You remove my sackcloth and clothe me with joy, that my heart may sing your praises and not be silent. Lord my God, I will praise you forever. Mark, if we could work our way through those Psalm 30 slides to the next slide. Some commentators believe that these references to festivals and seasons were an idiosyncratic acceptance of John's writing style. But I don't think it's just that. I think there's much more than an incidental purpose for John's introducing the story with the festival, the season, the colonnade. Here we have a rich description of the context in which John's narrative will unfold. What happens next? Jesus' interaction with a group of the Jews. It's cold, probably wet, crowds of people everywhere. And remember that the earlier attempt to stone Jesus just a couple of months back is still fresh in everyone's memory. There must have been a certain sense of deja vu for Jesus. It's worthwhile, before we press on to the rest of the passage, to go back a couple of verses to recall from last week's sermon that Jesus had declared himself to be the good shepherd. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and my sheep know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, I lay down my life for my sheep. I have other sheep who are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life, only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I receive from my Father. So in reading John's record, we have to conclude that the interaction with the Jews described in those verses came after the attempt to stone Jesus and before the festival of dedication, and that this claim is what has infuriated the Jews, that Jesus is the good shepherd, infuriated the Jews, and perhaps why they are about to surround him. Ambush, you might say. Let's look at the beginning of verse 24. The Jews who were gathered around him saying, "How long will you keep us in this suspense?" Some commentators think that the English words, "How long will you keep us in suspense?" do not quite do justice to the original text, but rather that this phrase might be better expressed as, "How long will you keep irritating us?" These folk are not there for a pleasant chat. This surrounding is an aggressive bullying act. They want to put Jesus on the spot, to make him say something for which they can kill him under Jewish law and in the context of the Roman occupation. The scene is set. The Jews say to him, "If you are the Messiah, tell us plainly." So here it is. They want Jesus to lay claim to a title that is loaded with cultural and political baggage. Remember, the Romans have occupied Jerusalem since 63 BC. That is, for almost a century before this festival. Someone declaring themselves to be the Messiah, the promised deliverer of the Jews, who in the popular imagination would be like a Judas Maccabeus, a warrior priest, to overthrow the Roman occupiers by military force. This is what would be in the mind of the people. Of course, Jesus, who is the Messiah, knew this was not the case, that his kingdom was not of this world, but the Jews didn't know this, and they weren't ready to hear what Jesus had to say. Picking up at verse 25, after they'd asked, "If you are the Messiah, tell us plainly," Jesus answered, "I did tell you, but you did not believe. The works I do in my Father's name testify about me." So Jesus is here clearly challenging the populist Messiah fantasy and teaching the Jews in fairly blunt terms about God's Messiah, Jesus himself, whose purpose was to deliver his people from their sin, to heal them in their suffering, and to call them to believe in him. So far, so good. But then Jesus drops that truly irritating remark, continuing verses 26 to 30. "But you do not believe because you are not my sheep." You do not believe because you are not my sheep. "My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Now we're there in that space. Can you feel the temperature rising, even on this probably cold, windy, rainy day? Can you see tempers at boiling point? Outrage at such a preposterous claim? A commotion on the verge of erupting. Jesus has clearly stated that these Jewish leaders are not God's sheep, and that is why they do not believe him. Now, we could spend a dozen or more sermons exploring these words, because they open up the whole conversation around free will and God's sovereignty, or, as I like to describe it, the tension between human agency and divine determinism. I don't plan to go there today, except to say this. Jesus clearly said that at that present moment, these particular Jews could not hear his voice and could not believe in him. But he did not say that those very people could never be his sheep, never hear his voice, or never believe in him. The promise earlier in John chapter 3, verse 16, held for those particular Jews as it holds for us now. For God so loved the world that whosoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. Now, to illustrate this, in the present conversation with the Jews surrounding him, listen to what Jesus had to say next. I imagine he was almost pleading with them. He said, "If you can't believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father." He wants them to believe. He wants them to know. He wants them to understand. But what did they do? Verse 31. Again, his Jewish opponents picked up stones to stone him. Yet, Jesus is not deterred. Remember, there are crowds everywhere. Lots of eyewitnesses. He says in verse 32, "I've shown you many good works from the Father. For which of these do you stone me?" And you know the reply. "We're not stoning you for any good work, but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God." Yet amazingly, astonishingly, Jesus authoritatively defeats their arguments with Scripture, then responds with yet another offer for them to reconsider their unbelief. "Why do you accuse me of blasphemy because I said I am God's Son? Do not believe unless I do the works of the Father. But if I do them, even though you don't believe in me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father." Verse 39, again they tried to seize him, but he escaped their grasp. Now, here is the nub of John's message. Even if you can't believe in Jesus because of his claims about himself alone, believe your eyes and ears. Believe what you've seen yourself or heard from reliable witnesses. Jesus said to those people, "Believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father." And you know what happened? Again they tried to seize him. So there is a small postscript to this reading. Next slide, please, Mark. Jesus gave up on his participation in the festival of dedication. He slipped away from those who would stone him. He went across to the other side of the Jordan River, where John the Baptist had been, as we remember, preparing the way of the Lord at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. John tells us he was followed there by many, and guess what? Many believed. How fitting that those people recognized him, knew his works, and believed. Remember, it's cold and it's wet and it's rainy. This was not a comfortable place to be at that time. And for us today, the entreaty is the same. Look at the evidence of my works, that you may know for yourself and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. If there is anyone here today unconvinced about who Jesus really is, look at the evidence, hear the testimony of eyewitnesses, and decide if the cup of faith is half empty or half full. And for those of us here today who do believe, recall Jesus' words, "I have sheep in another pen." Well, folk, that's us. And we who do believe, he calls us not only to believe, to proclaim to those around about us. Amen.